Good morning to all. We're getting toward the end. This week and next Sunday morning, we'll complete our study of Hebrews. Been an excellent study. I surely have enjoyed it. You always have that principle that the teacher learns more than the pupils. You know, you have to do the studying, and what a wonderful letter. And it continues here, so let's take a look at chapter 12. Which begins, therefore. Therefore is an English word that's a perfect translation for the Greek word. That means all this that's come before leads to a conclusion. And so throughout chapter 11, our thanks to Brian for leading it while we were down in Belmont, leading chapter study most of chapter 11. And so we looked at all of these examples of faith. And if you noticed, these people really aren't pointed to as simply people who are different than you are, and you need to be like them. What the author is pointing out is that these people's lives were successful because they depended on God, and God was the one that you could count on. So, now we begin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, why would that cloud of witnesses be particularly impressive for the people to whom this book was written, this letter? Paul. Well,
they were the ones mentioned in chapter 11. They were Jewish.
Yes, okay. So Jewish people, Hebrews, this is a letter to the Hebrews, would be particularly impressed by examples that came from the scripture. So that's all of these people. Mark.
Well, it's also like the Jewish heroes. I
mean, yes.
All heroes. And they're like, yeah, there's a lot of them. So that's impressive.
Correct. Correct. There were two nicknames in Jesus' day for the children of Israel. Does anyone know either one of them? Each one is the people. The people of
the book.
The book is one. The people of the book. So that goes right with what you're saying. I mean, these were their pantheon, if you will, or hall of fame, I will use that phrase, of people who trusted in the Lord. But, you know, I'm a little hesitant when you use that phrase, a hall of fame. It's like, these were people who really believed. Well, that's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is these people were people whose lives made sense and who received God's promise because God was dependable. That's what that chapter is about. The other nickname for the children of Israel is the people of the promise. So the people of the book or the people of the promise. They were always waiting the promised land and then waiting for the Messiah to come. All right. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what should we do? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I asked a question on the sheet. What are some of the things that the people who, if they had the opportunity to speak to us, that are mentioned, Noah and Abraham and Jacob and, you know, and so forth, David. What are some of the things that they might say to us?
Stay the course.
Stay the course. And why would they be particularly effective at saying that?
Because they believed in the promise.
Right, right. And they did. They stayed the course. Think of all the people who lived on the world, on the earth, when Abraham lived. You know, Abraham looms big. If you grew up in a Christian church and you went to Sunday school, well, you would learn about Abraham. And it seems to us that he is a really large figure. Well, he is. I mean, that's not wrong. But he wasn't in the world. Think of all the people whose names are recorded in clay tablets and carved in stone tablets of great kings, all of whose names you do not know. They were big muckety mucks, and you know, nobody can remember Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar, big guy, really big. Who do we know from Babylon? What king do we know from Babylon?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. And the only reason you know him, he's in the Bible, right. Nabopolassar isn't, but he was bigger. So it's just sort of interesting. So this cloud of witnesses would say, stay the course. It's the promises of God that matter, not the things of this world. But boy, we get sucked in, don't we? Man, it's just hard. Bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You know, this faith thing is not easy. Yes?
Why the reference to cloud instead of crowd?
Oh, no, that's a...
Is it because of the connection to the cloud in the desert, in the wandering?
We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. That's a very good question. I hadn't thought about it. Possibly, but they wouldn't have thought of that cloud as surrounding them. That comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, where the cloud surrounded them. Yes?
I'm just thinking a cloud is all-encompassing. Right?
Yeah. Well, wait a minute. I'm in the Old Testament. This... The book of Hebrews is Old Testament, but Transfiguration, so that may be a possibility. I think the other thing is that when Jesus returns, how did he disappear when he ascended?
In clouds.
In clouds, and the angel said he'll come in the same way, with clouds. So that's throughout the Old Testament. If you read Daniel in particular, when Daniel is talking about the end, the Ancient of Days, you know, he comes with clouds. That's so, I don't know. That's a good question. I'll have to give that a little more thought, yeah.
Well, they all had one thing in common, the promise.
The one
promise of the one Lord, the one Savior, one God, you know. I mean, it would be...
Sure, and the cloud is connected to God. So, but I didn't even think about that, Ed. That's a good question. So, I don't know if I can come up with something that's off the top. Well, what is the picture, though, in that first verse? The picture behind the verse is a... What?
Race.
A race. You're in a race. And so I suppose the crowd too, is that? But still, that isn't necessarily cloud, huh? Good question. But the idea is throw off. I mean, you can't, they wore these long Bedouin, as we know them today, type clothing. Well, if you're going to run a race, you can't hitch up your gown very well. You've got to throw that off, and you have to watch. What's the other thing you got to watch out for? That's everything that hinders. What entangles?
Sin
entangles. You get wrapped up in the things of this world, and you can't get going. You know, and it isn't like it's somebody else's fault. It's the problem is with our old Adam. You know, getting involved. All right. So what does he say we should do? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. What does that have to do with the race? Author and perfecter.
It'll be an end to it. It's a finish line.
Yeah. Well, if he's the author, then he's there at the
beginning,
and he's the perfecter, the one who gives. Remember, perfect doesn't mean without error. It means having everything that you need complete. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So it's all about faith. We are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. The faith that you have is begun in you by God, and you end up with conclusions. I mean, you end up with winning the race because God keeps his promises. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, how do we know that Jesus was victorious?
He's there at the end. He's at the right hand of God.
He's at the right hand of God. And he's there as what?
Our Redeemer.
Our Redeemer, yeah. But more importantly for this verse, since it's talking about how people can should run the race and hang in there, when he's sitting at the right hand of God, he is
resting. He's done his job.
Yes, he's sitting, right? That's the point. We saw that before. Well, this is not, I mean, I'm thinking of a particular thing.
Is it our inspiration, our example?
Well, no, you know, you don't want to make Jesus our example too much. Because if Jesus is your example, how you doing? Now, that's not a wrong idea. Certainly we would look to Jesus, but you don't want to put, you don't want to make Jesus more the example than anything else, because that's law and not gospel. Well, he's sitting at the right hand as a human being, as one of us. He made it. And okay, he's one of us. He died on the cross. That takes a human being to do. And he's, and so we're sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 3. Excuse me. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he says, look, there's this great cloud of witnesses, all of these people who had faith in the Old Testament, and they certainly encourage us, don't they? But Jesus is so much better. Because he's not just there rooting us on. He's joined himself to us, and he's sitting victorious at the right hand of God. So my task is to be connected to Jesus, not follow his example. But here he's held before us as an example, isn't he? So it's not a wrong idea. He said, consider him, think about Jesus. He endured such opposition, so much so that, of course, he's crucified. And so he says to us, don't grow weary and lose heart. He won. He ended up at the right hand of God as a human being. So he looks now ahead a little bit at the future. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, if you noted several places throughout the letter to the Hebrews, there were suggestions about the difficulties that the Christians were undergoing. People got thrown in jail. People were looked down on, shunned, and so forth. You pick up those cues. But here he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus gave his life on the cross. It has not yet reached that point for you. And, he says, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. See, they knew the scripture very well. So this is a quote from the book of Proverbs. And it, you know, the author of Hebrews thinks this is just the perfect thing that he learned from a scripture that fits. He says, so he quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, book of Proverbs often uses that phrase. It's like Solomon is this old wise guy who's been through everything, and so he addresses us, my son. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Now, that's Hebrew poetry, isn't it? Does it rhyme?
Rhymes thought.
Yes, the ideas rhyme. Now, that should help you understand what it means not to make light of the Lord's discipline. You might think that he means don't ignore it. Well, that certainly is part of it. Well, what does it mean to make light of the Lord's discipline? The second half of the verse helps us to understand that. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. What is discipline? Don't forget religious necessarily. Just what is discipline? Who disciplines? Who gets disciplined? What is discipline?
Children get disciplined.
It's a standard.
Yeah. Children get disciplined, yes.
It's a punishment to try to get them to not do that again or to learn something from it.
All right, so it has an intention. Mm-hmm. Punishment, we use those two words, discipline, you know, you punish the child. Mm-hmm. But punishment, when it is contrasted to discipline, means getting even. The wages of sin is death. That's not teaching anybody anything. That's what happens. You walk away from God, who is the source of life, you die. That's what occurs. So punishment, if we're contrasting it with discipline, and we don't always do that, but if we do, that's what it means. Discipline, on the other hand, as you pointed out, has a purpose in mind that is that wishes good for someone. Punishment doesn't. I mean, when you're sent to hell, why would God send anyone to hell? You know, there are lots of people who a loving God would never send anybody to hell. You're going to run into that. You already have. Why would? Yes, Mark.
Well, even like in the Old Testament times, when the people of Israel would walk away from, you know, his messengers like Moses, God punished people with death.
Yes. So you don't go to hell because you sinned. Because if you did, we'd be out of luck, wouldn't we? You go to hell because you reject God's offer of forgiveness. And so people just don't grasp this. God sends his only son into the world who gives his life on the cross, and I say, I don't need that, or I don't want that. I want God to leave me alone. Stay away from me. You know, that's the old Chinese saying, be careful what you wish for, because you may get it. And so you don't want to wish that God will stay away from you. But let's not realize when people don't want to hear God's word, when they have no desire to hear the Lord tell them about forgiveness, it's because they don't need it. They can say whatever they want, but they don't believe that they need it, and they don't want it. If Christ died for me, then God has a claim on my life, doesn't he? And I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. Yes.
Now, maybe this is stretching it a bit too far, but could it possibly be that, you know, hell is like this cliff God places there? And he doesn't really send people, or he allows them to go. When they say, I don't need you, he's there to catch them. And they say, I don't need you, and they run off.
Okay, that is the mystery, however, of free will. Adam and Eve had free will, and they marched off the cliff. You know, there are lots of Christians who would like us to believe that they got to a fork in the road. And instead of staying on the way of life, they made a sharp turn and went this way. Well, then the answer to that problem is to turn around and go back. Except when you make a right turn here, it's a cliff. There's no going back. You walk away from God, you die. And you don't fix yourself when you die. You know, well, I'll raise myself, you know. But people don't get that, you know, because you will, if you went to the temple, you would surely hear about free will. You know, they talk about how people get baptized, you know, for the dead. But still, they have to make a choice. Getting baptized for the dead just gives them the opportunity. They have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. Well, that's the only religion. There's only two religions. One that says your human will is in bondage to sin. That's Isaiah. That's Paul. That's Luther. You know, Isaiah and Paul were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luther was one of us. You know. But that's Christian faith. Then there is the only other religion that there is you've got to do good. And if you do good, then you can make it. But for the Mormons, it's kind of nice because nobody really goes to hell. You know, you just don't make it to the celestial kingdom. So, you know, they're just strivers. But it's important to understand the bondage of the human will. If you die, you have no solution for that. Yes?
I know there's no timetable or sign, but when have you, your faith is gone from you and you can't come back? When?
Well, the scripture wouldn't lead us to try and figure out when that is. Mm-hmm. But when a person stops going to church, you know, I've talked to people who haven't been to church in 15 years. Well, I still have faith. I hope so, you know. But boy, that's a lot of faith in the power of the Word. The scripture says that we should be nourished. Living things grow or die. They don't stay even. So, if we try and figure out, does this person have any faith any longer? Well, I don't know. You know, it's not up to me to judge. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, I don't look into people's hearts and decide whether or not they have faith. I just go by what they show. And I don't judge, so it does, you know, I'm not judging. I mean, in the sense that I'm deciding who goes to heaven or hell. It's like, do we have a funeral for somebody who never darkened the door of the church? I've had calls in the past. John was Lutheran. Well, John was Lutheran in Sweden, you know. Never went to a church once. He's had cancer for the last 9 months. Never felt any need to call a pastor and ask to hear God's word, but now he's dead and the family doesn't know what to do, you know. So can you come and tell us that everything's going to be all right? No, I can't do that. I'm sorry. Death is a difficult thing. Oh, but the funeral is for the living. Exactly. And that's why I'm not going to be there. Yes?
What about all those that Sunday mornings, you know, the TV has many different church programs. Coming to church, you can find Lutheran stations where they're broadcasting and... people that don't actually come physically to the church.
Well, there certainly are people who don't come physically to the church who are believers. But remember, again, it isn't our task to decide whether or not someone has faith or not. Shut-ins, you can be not able to make it. It's always interesting, though. You go by what... You call up someone and say, let's arrange a time to visit because they're kind of shut in. Well, I can't make it tomorrow afternoon because I'm playing cards. Well, maybe a little bit later. Well, we play cards from 1 to 4. But we can't make it to church. Okay, but we're not here to judge. I mean, God is going to judge. But let's not kid ourselves either. So, yeah.
Wouldn't a better question be, why would you not want to worship a Lord that died for you? Yeah. Why would you not want to do that?
Why wouldn't you not want... There's a story, I don't know if it's real, maybe not some people invent these stories like Jesus telling parables. There's this guy back before the days of hearing aids who every Sunday morning goes to church and he walks by his neighbor's house who doesn't go to church. You know, and so one day the neighbor stops him. He's coming back from church and he says to him, Well, you know, John, he's yelling in his ear, you know. Why do you go to church? You can't hear a thing that anybody says. And he hears what the guy's saying, so he says, yeah, but I want everybody to know whose side I'm on. But maybe I don't want anybody to know because I'm only worried about me and I don't care about other people. Do you imagine the effect that simply coming to church has? I mean, do we realize this? The reason we don't is because people don't. If everybody who is a member of St. Mark's showed up on any particular Sunday, we would not be able to get them all in. And everyone would be really jazzed. Holy mackerel. Mm-hmm. You know, we had to go out on the hillside for Bible class. You know, or we got out all the chairs and filled up the whole gym. You know, and what would accomplish that? Getting off your duff and going to church. Yes?
Yeah, Pastor, I just wanted to bring it back to this notion of discipline again.
Right.
And I've been thinking about it. And I think that
keep us on track here. I get carried away. Right.
I think that, you know, when I discipline my children, what I really want, I want to convince them that the truth is not the same as what they want to believe. That the truth is different. Mm-hmm. And it may not be what you want to hear, and it may not be convenient, but you better get used to it.
Yes. Well, and that's exactly what a parent needs to say, that last thing. Because you can say all those other things, if finally you're not going to stand there and be the rock, you might just as well blow in the wind. Get used to it, you know. My father's phrase, if you don't do this, life as you know it is going to come to an end. Yes.
Now, this is a good time of year for me to start thinking about discipline.
Yeah. All right. But, well, yes, no, okay, go ahead.
I was gonna say, discipline to me reminds me of what Christ did. He made disciples.
Yeah.
And how did he do it? He taught them. He showed them everything that he did. And when we have the command that we're told to make disciples also by teaching. Mm-hmm. We teach them. Right.
And he taught them patiently, didn't he?
Right.
And he even said, get behind me, Satan. Right. Okay. Well, it's an interesting thing. You gave, David, an idealistic view of a parent's discipline. And we hope that we stick with that. Occasionally, we parents discipline because I'm reading the paper and, you know. Okay, so this example is going to take us from, well, let's keep on going and you'll see what I'm getting at. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Nobody likes discipline, and I guess we don't want to think, well, I'm not a child any longer. It would be interesting to sit down, and it isn't going to work, but to sit down next to the Heavenly Father and explain that you're no longer a child. That would be an interesting conversation. So I don't need this sickness, you know. Well, how do I know what God is going to do? By the way, sickness doesn't come from God, but in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. That's what you're getting at. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. He's not going to be concerned about people who don't care. He loves them, but nothing will happen if they walk away. So he says, endure hardship. Now, he's talking very specifically. Hardship that comes to you in your struggle against sin. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? What son is not disciplined by his father?
Well, he doesn't care.
A father who either doesn't know or doesn't care, or a combination of both. And that's not God. So, what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And you don't believe that, so there you are. You're going to expect things that you didn't want to have. And your old Adam will say, I don't need this. this is just negative. This is just a bad thing. Well, getting your bottom warmed is not a good thing unless you're looking at it from a parent's point of view. So God will bring good out of what you see as bad. Moreover, so there's more than that. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. That's especially, notice that's past tense. we usually understand this better when we look back than we do. Yeah, my father really got after me, you know. And we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? What kind of comparison is this? You call this going from the lesser to the greater. So in order to tell us about God, he tells us about human parents. But human parents aren't God. And so if we respected our human parents whose efforts were flawed by their own sinfulness, well, how much more should we respect the discipline that comes from God? Obvious statement, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And is how true that is, you know. You don't hear people say, you know, when we were kids, we didn't have anything. But we didn't know that we were poor. And so it was a good, that was discipline, you know. It's a good that we look back and we see these good, these things that were bad, but we don't see them that way. Because it leads to a better understanding. I mean, if you give a child, like every time a child has, we're getting ready to start school, every time your child has a problem in the classroom, you call the teacher, what are you saying to your child? You know, generally, get a grip. Believe it or not, the teachers do not hate your kid. You know, although your kid may deserve it, you know. But he or she does not, you know. And so we're learning about both discipline. But and now imagine how apply this to God. Do we want to avoid every bad thing that happens? I mean, your kid needs to learn how to deal with the problems that he causes. If he or she comes home and tells you about them, and then you take over, I didn't tell my parents about any problem I had at school. Unless it involves stitches or something, you know. Other than that, the last thing I wanted to tell my parents was, you know, I had a real problem with the teacher. Oh, yeah? What was that? You ain't seen nothing yet. That my mother, I'm sure that she sometimes got unhappy with teachers, but she never let us know that. You know, that's too bad, you know. All right, so now just apply this all to the Lord. I mean, when you are suffering some difficulty, it is not pleasant. I think that the author wanted to write that. He wanted to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So he's not saying that if you have to deal with this chronic illness, for example, or whatever, fill in the blank for whatever it may be, he's not thinking, oh, this is nothing. This is the Lord's discipline. Take it in stride, you know. Well, you might get to that point, you know. But he's acknowledging that this is not easy, and this is very difficult. It's painful, and it's frightening. I mean, it depends on what it is, you know. But think of Jesus. Think of what he did, and think of how much he loves you, and believe that out of this evil thing, good can come. Because in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So if your kid learns to deal with his own problems, that's a good thing. That's exactly what he's supposed to. And one time in your child's career, you probably have to get after a teacher, but you only get one. So be careful which one you choose. All right, therefore, another therefore. All right, we started out with a therefore. Therefore, because God disciplines those he loves, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. It's going tough. It's not working well. You know, old age hits you over the head with a 2x4. Disease levels you. You can lose your job. Think of many of you might remember parents who or grandparents who lost their jobs. Devastating. For a lot of people, it just was like the end of their lives. They, you know, don't have their job and they wander around, don't know what to do. And not easy. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. Make level paths for your feet. Isn't that interesting? Because we're always used to the fact that God does these things. And here it doesn't say God will make level paths for your feet. It says make level paths for your feet. Deal with it. It's discipline. It's not pleasant. Deal with it. And I think that's one of the problems. I mean, we're going from the lesser to the greater. And since we're interested very much in the lesser about discipline, children, and all that, we can lose our focus. It's important for us to understand that God wants us to grow in faith. And a tree that never has the wind blow it will not get strong. If you put a new tree in and you read a book or somebody helps you out, you know that you want to stake this up initially, but you want it to be able to move. And there's a way to do that. Yes.
Is the author here kind of telling these people to prepare themselves to witness to others? I mean, get their strength like those in chapter 11 witness to you. You too have not died for your faith yet, but you may have to. And to be,
yeah, but
and
I,
be that example for okay. the future also.
Sure, I'm sure that he wants us to be witnesses, but remember that those people in the Old Testament they witnessed to God. That's what that whole chapter was about, what God could do. And I think that he's worried that they're going to cave when the going gets tough.
Which their forefathers did not.
The ones that they pointed out,
right.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Yes, they didn't. So they're pointing them, that's the cloud of witnesses that surrounds them, and Jesus didn't.
Right.
Jesus is the most important one, because Abraham can't help you.
Right. Right.
Jesus can.
Right.
Yeah. Right. I mean, Abraham can be an example. He can be a cloud of witnesses, one part of the cloud of witnesses. But Jesus is way more than the witness. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So, you know, that's really important.
But is being a witness a discipline?
No, it's a privilege.
Okay, but can it be conceived by you? As I have to.
Oh, because you're
living your faith. Is that it? Isn't that a discipline?
Sure, it is. But who's getting disciplined?
Well,
it's your old Adam.
Yeah.
You are hammering down your old Adam, who doesn't want to witness.
Right.
People will think I'm a religious nut. You know, so I'm not going to say this. I'll just stay quiet.
Stay quiet.
You know, yeah.
That's
and not say anything. And there are times to stay quiet. You know, that's be still.
I'm not talking about your still, sort
yeah,
of.
Right. But there are times to be quiet, but there are times not to be quiet.
Right.
Right. So I think, though, that then you're talking about see, it's always our old Adam who needs discipline. I mean, you would never have to discipline a child who was perfect. You know, it's just.
But
That's just the way it is. But you still discipline the child because you love the child.
Right.
And so while the discipline is because of our old Adam, it comes from God because he loves us. All right, warning against refusing God. This will be the third time, actually, that there is a serious warning against not being faithful. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. But you're not going to be able to. You're going to have problems. That's what he's saying. But make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. People set apart, holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you don't live, if your life is not different, then the people, the unbelievers around you, then how in the world is anybody going to see the Lord? Yeah, I mean, you're not witnessing to the Lord. Sometimes for Christians, if their Christian living were dynamite, they wouldn't have enough to blow their nose, as the saying goes, because they're not living their Christian faith. So that's what he's saying. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. You could do that. God loves you even though you're a sinner. You could take that for granted. You could just go on with your life.
I remember yeah. This person, I don't know who it was, somebody came and told me, said, well, if you're arrested for being a Christian, is there
enough evidence to convict you? Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, I remember this one young man who came wanting to get married. His wife-to-be was not a Christian in any part of the church, so he was the one who was stuck talking to the pastor. You know, usually brides do this, you know. And so he comes and typical guy, you know, didn't think things through, didn't really know how to say this, you know. But he wanted to assure me that he was still a Christian. And I said, well, how do we know that? You know, it's awfully strange. In 15 years, you had no desire to hear God's word, but you love the Lord. Yeah. Well, that love is getting weak, isn't it? There's real danger. You're in real danger. So you have to deal with real things. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You can let a bitter root grow up in your life. Does that mean you're going to hell?
Dig out the bitter root. You won't necessarily.
Well, I think the point is not that he's clearly telling us that bitter roots are not good things, but neither is he telling us that if you have a bitter root, you're lost. Then it would be work righteousness, wouldn't it? I mean, you're saved because you're a good person. And that's not the case. People often take these verses, condemnation of especially false doctrine in Christians, and say, well, it's condemned in such strong terms that that can't possibly apply to someone who is a believer. Well, you have the example of those who thought that the Gentile Christian should be circumcised and accept the Mosaic Covenant. Luke talks about the church convention that they had in Jerusalem and talks about the believers who taught that you had to be circumcised, except the law of Moses, calls them believers. When the Apostle Paul is dealing with them in Galatia, you read the letter to the Galatians, boy, Paul has no use for anyone who's misleading someone else. So, yeah, well, that's Jesus' whitewashed tombs. Paul says at one point in the fifth chapter of Galatians, well, I hope they go all the way as far as circumcision is concerned and cut it off. Relax, Paul. Get a grip. You know, but people do not, they do not want to accept that the severity of false doctrine. Simply do not want to accept that. If you believe in Jesus, that's all it takes. And if there are differences, well, those are just, what are you going to do? Try and explain that to Paul, or try and explain that to Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not the main things, not the ones you like, everything. No. So we got strong words here. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Craig, did you have a question? Did I cut you off? Yeah.
Reading my mind today?
Yeah, well, you kind of raised your hand. Yeah.
Weren't they in...
I'm getting something here. Yeah.
weren't they
in
Revelation
21
that they were
going to
be talking to everybody, or in wasn't Paul talking more about the teachers and the pastors? And
well, he's talking to pastors. And so, of course, to pastors, he's telling them how important it is to teach correctly. But that doesn't mean that teaching incorrectly is unimportant for anybody else. You know, but yes, I mean, and you might not necessarily say that. The first thing you say to someone who maybe has a Baptist background but who isn't going to church is not, well, what do you think about infant baptism? You know, that's very important, but that's not what you need to talk about. The time will come, you know, right? All right. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Esau knew all the right things, but he's godless. Who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. He didn't care. It wasn't important to him. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. It was a done deal. Over with. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. What is a mountain? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have come to a mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Well, if you have to kill a dumb animal that touches the mountain, what are you going to do with someone who should know better and does it anyway? So what mountain is he talking about?
Sinai.
Yeah, it's Mount Sinai, right. So he says this is his last shot at the superiority of the New Testament and Christ to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. So there were the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they said to Moses, you go up there, and then you talk with the Lord, because we can't bear to hear this. But you have not come to such a place. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So what a wild comparison. And here too, we're going from the lesser to the greater. From the law to the gospel, from Sinai to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And in Revelation, you get to the end of Revelation, we see the church as the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's a description of heaven. Streets of gold and the pearly gates, the gates made out of a single pearl, and all that beautiful picture. Well, that is first and foremost a description of the glory of the church, not a description of what heaven looks like. That's not the starting point. But same idea. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What's the significance of a thousand?
Completeness.
Yes, but why?
Ten is
okay.
Number of completeness.
Ten is the number of all of something. Not seven is the number of wholeness.
Yeah.
When things are the way they're supposed to be. But 10 is the number. So when John sees the vision of the multitude before the throne in white robes, the elder says to him, one of the elders says to him, he's in white robes, who are they? And he says, sir, you know. And then the elder says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. I can't quote that now, just exactly, almost, but if you look that up in chapter 7 of Revelation, you'll see that there are 10 things, and that's a description of all of the glory of God's people. So a thousand is 10 cubed. So remember that about 10. So you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels. So what are we talking about here? What have they come to?
Around the throne of God?
Yes,
in heaven.
This is a vision of heaven. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn?
Christ.
It's the birthright.
Jesus.
Yeah, we'd like to say Jesus, but Jesus doesn't fit, does it?
Why? Church.
Well, is his name written in heaven? These are descriptions that don't fit Jesus. He is described as the firstborn of all believers, but here the description is of all the believers. This is the church of the firstborn. They're all the firstborn. How many firstborns are here?
Raise your hand.
Okay, well, you can come up to the front.
Right? Oh, that doesn't count.
The male's the only one that counts.
Oh. That's called tit for tat.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Okay.
It's called dead end.
Yeah, okay. All right. So the firstborn in the ancient world, the firstborn got the double inheritance. To the church of the firstborn, whose names were written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Well, what an interesting phrase that is. Why do righteous men need to be made perfect, made complete?
After you're holy. So.
Well, what makes them righteous?
Christ.
Faith.
Faith, right. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteous. So in heaven, the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ will be made complete in me. Again, by God, God will do this, but I won't have a sinful nature. Well, interesting phrase. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to all those Old Testament people, and what's he heading toward? What's the background of all of this? It's Judgment Day. The ultimate thing. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel do?
Cried to the Lord from the earth.
Yes, it cried out to the Lord of sin. But the sprinkled blood of Jesus doesn't cry out of sin. It cries out of forgiveness. So, it's the law and the gospel. You've got Sinai and Mount Zion. And so he's telling them, don't give up your birthright for a bowl of porridge, like Esau did.
Lentil
soup, right. You remember that, as Sunday school teacher there. All right. 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So he's clearly speaking about the Word of God. Don't ignore the Word of God. How will you stand on Judgment Day if you ignored God's Word? I mean, we can have people say, well, you know, God's a loving God, and he really wants to forgive all of these people. Well, he is a loving God, and he does want to forgive them. But if you walk away from God, there's no going back. There's no recovering from that. I don't know what God can do, but when you walk away, when you say, I don't need God, you are toying with destruction. Okay, at that time, at what time?
Sinai?
Yeah, it's a reference to Mount Sinai. Because people say, well, if there really is a God, why doesn't he just appear? Well, he did. He did exactly that at the time of Mount Sinai, of the Exodus, and didn't change the children of Israel at all. If God showed up, everybody would straighten up and fly right for 3 days, 2 weeks maybe. You know, yes?
Like the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man said, send back somebody who's...
Because they'll listen if somebody from the dead comes.
No. They won't listen to the prophets.
Yeah, but God doesn't know what he's talking about. If somebody really came back from the dead, people would listen. See, I'm speaking sarcastically. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So Mount Sinai is one thing. Judgment Day is of another whole level. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. So, we're talking about Judgment Day. Once more, it's Judgment Day. That's when the world is going to come to an end. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. So everything will be wiped away. Look at the desolations of the earth that God shows. The Psalm says, Psalm 46. See the desolation. So, okay, let's pause there. That will take us into chapter 13, our final chapter next week.
Yes. We have a family orientation.